They always come up with really nice themes and meaningful for the kids who are attending and setting an example. So look forward to those getting back and returning to some kind of normalcy as far as the camps go as well. For some reason, I didn't sleep very well last night, so hope I don't trip over my words today too badly. Sorry we're running just a couple minutes late, but that was part of it. I told Rita we needed to get there a little bit early today, and for some reason that doesn't happen, and it was all my fault. I was moving awfully slow, so I'll try to do what I can with the sermon here. I know that most of you probably haven't heard this sermon. If you were online a couple weeks ago when we had the early morning service, it might be a repeat for you, but anyhow, it is what it is. So, psychologist William Marston once asked some 3,000 people, "What do you have to live for?" And to his amazement of both him and his associates, they discovered that about 2,800 of those 3,000 people said that they were just kind of biding their time, waiting for better times to come, for waiting for something exciting to happen. They didn't have a definite purpose in life. If not careful, we can allow our dreams in the wrong sense to affect us. We will enjoy life one day when we become financially secure, we might think. If we're not careful, or if we don't have the correct mindset, then we think we'll enjoy life when the economy gets better, when we get out of school, or when we finally get the home of our dreams. We will be happy once we get that promotion or the next educational degree. We'll enjoy life once again when this virus gets over with, when things start returning to normal. You know, kids can't wait until they can get another year older. This kind of thinking actually starts at a very early age. Matt and Sarah Beach were over at our home here, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we asked Asher, who is Garrett's son, how old he was. And, you know, if you ask Owen how old he is, or Xander, you know, and they'll say 3 or 6. But you ask Asher how old he is, he says 9 and a half. And then we ask Evie how old she is, and she says 11 and a half. Kids just can't wait to get to that next year. They just can't wait to get older. Chances are we were like that too. We couldn't wait to go to school. We couldn't wait to start elementary school and then start going to junior high school and then get into high school. Then when we get into high school, we started looking at the clock because we get a little bored. We can't wait for that first period to get over, or the second period to get over, or the third period or the fourth period to get over so we can go eat. And then we can't wait for the afternoon to get over with so we can get that hard test that we've been dreading all these many days to get over with. And then we can't wait for the week to get over so we can enjoy the weekend and go to the party. I know when I was turned 16, I had taken driver's training, and 16 and 2 months, you could get your license. And I remember just staring at my license. Went to go get it that morning, and I ended up at school, and just during school, I pulled it out, and I was just looking at it. You know, that was my ticket to freedom, I thought, as it turned out to be. It was not the case, but I just couldn't wait to turn 16 and get my driver's license. And then we can't wait to finish high school so we can go to college, and we can't wait to finish college so we can get to work. And then you get to work and you start watching the clock and waiting for the day to get over so you can go mow your grass or attend to the project that's waiting for you at home. We can't wait till we get married. We can't wait for the deal to finally come through in the house. Can't wait for vacations to come, for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Festival Holy Days to come about. We can't wait to get feeling better. And then after working some 40 or 50 years, we can't wait to retire. So we can sit around and look at the old family albums and think about the good old days. We sometimes erroneously think that life is going to be fulfilling when something dramatic and good actually happens. Well, life does have a few dramatic moments. There are things that do happen from time to time, but for the most part, Life is just made up of ordinary things. It's made up of mowing your grass, cooking dinner, riding in your car. It's made up of doing your homework or working at your job, sitting in church, doing Bible studies, paying your bills. And it's kind of really silly for us to spend so much of our time waiting for something better to happen. In fact, the vast majority of our time in anticipation of those more dramatic and exciting moments. We kind of waste our time away, if you will. Over in Psalm chapter 118, I've disclosed before that I try to quote this verse to God before me every morning. I try to recite this, but Psalm 118 in verse 24, the psalmist writes, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." As you get older, another day of life is even more precious. It's just we encounter a number of different things in life, and waking up to a new day is indeed another opportunity for us to build character. But today is the day the Lord has made. Today is the time that we have to deal with. Time is something that's very precious to us. We don't have an unlimited amount of time. It should be said that while God is the master of time, we are not. In fact, we're pretty much slaves to time. You know, the clock is always ticking against us, it seems, and there's never enough time at the end of the day, at least for me. Now, if you've got plenty of time, you can share afterwards how that happens. But it seems like I'm always running out of time. Time passes by so very quickly. Sometimes I have deadlines, projects are due at work, and they kind of creep up on us. The tax, even though we had an extra month to do taxes this year, it kind of crept up on us, and I had, got to hurry up and get that done. It caused some stress and pressure on me. If only there was some way to stretch time. If only we could have more time. The founder of Microsoft, Bill Gates, has amassed tens of billions of dollars. I think he's up to $126 billion. And just for fun, I was calculating on the way over here. If he could live for another 20 years, he could spend $17.2 million a day. How would you, what would it be like to have that much money? Okay, so the first day you go out and buy a $17 million home, or if you want to save up 2 days and get a $35 million home. Then the third day you can furnish that $17 million worth of goods, of, you know, furniture and all that. Then the fourth day you go out and buy cars, I guess, $17 million worth of cars. You can buy quite a few. I don't know, the fifth day I guess you go out and buy a yacht. I'm not sure what you do on the sixth day or the seventh day, but how could you spend that much money? What would it be like to have that? I guess in one sense, God has the whole universe at his disposal, and he's even more rich than that if you think about it, but just shows the mighty majesty that God has. But anyhow, the off topic here, it was just something, my mind was tired, and I was trying to think of something to do on the way over here, but anyhow, he was once asked, Microsoft Bill Gates, he was asked what one thing that he wanted, and he replied, more time. He's about a year or so older than me, I believe, and time does slip by so very quickly. Seems like you're in your 30s and you get, or 20s, and you get started in life, and you're in your 30s, and then 40s, and 50s, and 60s, and it just keeps going from there, I suppose. I guess I'm about to find out what happens after 60. But time goes by so very, very quickly. And although it's been stated that time stops for no man, sometimes it's time that tends to still the time of today. Well, today I'd like to talk about two enemies of today. In fact, that's the title for today's message. The enemies of today. There are two enemies of the day, or at least they are potential enemies. They don't have to be enemies, but nonetheless, they are potentially out there, so we have to be aware of them and cognizant of them. The first enemy of today is yesterday. The first part of the sermon here, I'd like to give you five ways in which yesterday can be an enemy of today. There's five ways in which yesterday can keep us from capitalizing on the time of today. The first way that yesterday can become an enemy of today is that some people live in the past. Some people live in the past. Some people prefer to live in the past rather than in the present. Over in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, I'll just quote that to you. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 is very likely we covered this during the days of unleavened bread. But it states there, Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." But the old is gone and the new has come. You know, we serve the great I am. Thankfully, it's not the great I was or the great I will be. It's the great I am. But God is a God that lives in our day-to-day lives, helping us along life's journey. But if God is all about newness, then why do we find ourselves so often just bringing up the past or thinking backward instead of forward? I think a large part of that is because our past is familiar. It's familiar territory. It's a familiar frame of reference that we can look back on and connect with. And that which is familiar is comfortable for us, or comforting at times. What's ahead, although it's potentially wonderful, it's unseen, it's unknown, it's untouched. And frankly, that scares us. Many times we would prefer to rustle up an image of the good old days, if you will, rather than stepping out on faith and creating better days ahead. We'll talk about creating better days ahead momentarily. But living in the past has some major drawbacks. Well, first of all, when we live in the past, we can become quickly dissatisfied with our current lives. Instead of being thankful for all the things that we currently have, we might fuss, we might be saddened, we might complain or even murmur a little bit about the way that things used to be or the things that we used to have. And wishing for something that we used to have is really a dangerous thing. Consider the nation of Israel. God had delivered them from slavery. They were in Egypt for several hundred years. And upon delivering, instead of going to the promised land, they had to wander for 40 years because of the fact that they didn't appreciate what they had today. Consequently, God held many blessings from them. And when we live in the past, we can't see God's goodness in our midst. Over in the book of Ruth, following the book of Judges, page 365, at least in my Bible. The book of Ruth, beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass in verse 1, Ruth 1 and verse 1, and it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and their two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went out to the country of Moab and remained there. Then something tragic happens in verse 3, Ruth 1 and verse 3 now. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left and her two sons. So her two sons, in verse 4, took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other one was Ruth, and they dwelt there for about 10 years. And then tragedy strikes again. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. I don't know if it was an accident. I don't know if they got diseased. Who knows what happened? It doesn't disclose as far as I know. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And notice Naomi's reaction a few verses down when she returns to Bethlehem. Verse 19. So the two of them, Naomi and Ruth, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi." If you check the margin, Naomi means pleasant. "Don't call me pleasant, but call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full," exclaims Naomi, "and the Lord has brought me back home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi or pleasant, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" But Naomi failed to see that although she had lost her husband and her two beloved sons, understandably she was saddened by that, but she failed to see that she had gained the undying loyalty of a daughter-in-law. That's pretty obvious when you look at Ruth's words in verse 16. "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go,' says Ruth. 'And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" But Ruth chose willingly to become Naomi's friend in need. Naomi wasn't empty, as she exclaims down in verse 21. The truth was that God had brought Naomi an important, wonderful companion, a very needed friend during her time of grief. But Naomi could only see a bleak future ahead, devoid of meaning, because she could not see beyond the way that things used to be. She was used to having a former life, and she was kept on looking towards yesterday. Yesterday was affecting Naomi's today. How often do we do this when life doesn't turn out as we expect it to? Sometimes we tend to think about what we don't have as opposed to what we do have. We forget the blessings that God sends all along the way. So the first way that yesterday can become an enemy of today is that some people choose to live in the past. Another reason why yesterday can become an enemy of today is that some people cling to unrealistic expectations. Some people cling to unrealistic expectations. You know, when a young couple falls in love, they get all starry-eyed and he's the man of my dreams, and, you know, she's everything I could ever hope for. And then the honeymoon gets over with and reality begins to set in a little bit. And she discovers, he's a little self-centered. She thinks she's the center of the universe. But sometimes we fall into the trap that we can convince ourselves we're going to change someone. Yes, he or she has that little quirk, that little peculiarity that I don't necessarily like, but I'll change him or I'll change her. This is an unrealistic expectation, in case you haven't already figured that out. And this can cause us to approach today with frustration. We get upset if the other person doesn't change or doesn't change as quickly as we might like. But unrealistic expectations usually result in disappointments. Disappointments occur when reality doesn't meet expectations. When reality doesn't meet expectations, then disappointments occur. First question we should ask ourselves when coping with disappointment is, were my expectations realistic? I don't know about you, but I charge off in a certain day sometimes, and I'm having my mind that I want to do this, and this, and sometimes I get the first part of the list done, but I very seldom get the everything done that I want to get done. It's usually things toward the bottom of the list that I never get around to. I've learned through the years, though, to temper my disappointments. I just have come to realize that I've just had another episode of unrealistic expectations. Sometimes we don't accomplish what we set out to do. We don't get the promotion. We don't get the position. We don't get the house. The deal falls through. We don't get the grade on the test that we were hoping for. And too often we don't achieve our what can be considered worldly expectations. Not all necessarily worldly, but a lot of times they are. Over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives an exhortation to those who need a fresh start, because sometimes we just need a fresh start. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. I'm in 1 Corinthians 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, as a Christian, it's an unreasonable expectation to be accepted by a world that is living contrary to the Word of God. We can't be conformed to this world and still maintain our status as a Christian. We have to be instead transformed. Notice what brings this transforming power about is the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, we have to clear the cobwebs from our mind. We have to untangle ourselves from worldly expectations. You know, back in the mid-90s, we lose sound. We're having those communication problems. Test. Okay. Back in the mid-90s, many of us lived through our parting from our former organization, and you know, I started seeing the leaders of our church begin to align themselves with Christian organizations and other leaders out there. And as I observed this worldly alignment starting to occur, as I observed a bonding, a melting of the minds, if you will, starting to occur, James 4 and verse 4 kept popping over and over again in my mind. James 4 and verse 4, I'll just read that to you. Do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, it doesn't take too smart a person to figure out what this verse means. If we want to be a friend of the world, then we're going to make ourselves the enemy of God. This is not God's world. God doesn't approve of the things that go on in this world, as a majority statement. Of course, God is approving of his work and his people. They are lights, as we heard about in the camp video. But if we become a friend of the world, then we will become an enemy of God. We can't adopt and use worldly expectations as a guide to measure our degree of success. Doing so is clearly an unrealistic expectation. And when we clear away those expectations that are unrealistic, or should be unrealistic to us, then we can reduce disappointments to a large degree. You know, we can't use this world as a barometer for us becoming successful or being unsuccessful. Instead, we need to ask God to help us have realistic expectations, to have realistic goals in life. So unrealistic expectations can be an enemy of today. A third reason why yesterday can be an enemy of today is that some become consumed with mistakes of the past. Sometimes we just kind of let ourselves become consumed with things that maybe we've done, maybe hurt that we've caused someone, and we think about that far too often. Over in Psalm chapter 103, this is a Psalm of David, who talks about God's mercy being so very, very great. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, God's mercy is great. The Hebrew word for great here means to be mighty, to prevail. It means to put on more strength or to be stronger. Do we realize the power that God displays when he shows us mercy, his great mercy? His mercy is great. His mercy demonstrates his mightiness. God's mercy shows how God prevails. His infinite mercy, his forgiveness, causes God and us, when we forgive others, to be stronger, to put on more strength, to prevail. And God actually prevails through us, through his Holy Spirit. When we forgive, then that is actually God prevailing. I was talking to Mr. Willoughby about this the other day. But God forgives, but do we forgive ourselves? In thinking about time, we must think clearly about the past. Now, it should go without saying that the past is just that. The past is past. What we have done is done, and we can't go back and change the past. We can do something about it today, I suppose, but we can't change what happened in the past. And there are people who can allow the past to be past, and those people are very fortunate because all too often we kind of get stuck in the past. The past can bind us. The past can imprison us. And in this sense, the past can enslave us. Now, please don't get me wrong. There are things about yesterday that are indeed great. That's not to say that there's anything wrong with memories. In fact, good memories are exceedingly valuable. Our memories can push us onward. We've seen what has been accomplished in the past. And since it's been accomplished then, it can push us on today. If we persevere and we overcome and we do something, we can carry that over to today. We've seen God intervene and help us through those tough times. And frankly, we've grown closer to God and to one another because of the fact that we've lived those good times together, and sometimes those tough times has brought us together as well. It works both ways. Those are great memories and great outcomes. Those are great achievements that we can think about and bring up in a good way. But it's the memories of our failures and our fears and the times that we've hurt others. These are the type of things that can quickly drag us down if we are not careful. In this sense, we need to let the past go. And I hope this next part is not confusing for you. In one sense, another sense though, the past is not dead at all. The past is very much alive in us today. Again, it's shaped us. It's made us to a certain degree who we are. Because of our experiences in the past, our character is what it is today. Yesterday, for good or for bad, is what contributed to our character today in the present. So in a real sense, the past is present with us every moment. But how do we view our past? That's the key. How do we view our past? Is it something that haunts us, or is it something that helps us? That's the key. Are there unresolved situations in our past that we need to deal with today? Are there people in the past that perhaps we need to reconnect with? Maybe we ended on a sour note. Sometimes we need to make recompense and reconcile with those that perhaps didn't turn out so well. Relationships are so hard, brethren. Relationships are so important, but they can be so hard with our kids, as we deal with our kids, our grandkids, or family members. But we must deal with the past effectively if we are to live happily in the present. God forgives, but have we forgiven ourselves? Closely tied to this next thought comes our fourth point. Yesterday can be an enemy of today because some refuse to let go of their guilt. Some refuse to just let go of their guilt. We're in the book of Psalms, at least I think we are. Psalm chapter 51. David has a number of different items here that can allow us to help let go of our guilt. David had been a bloody man. God didn't allow him to build the temple because of the fact it was to be dedicated to God's name because of the bloody atrocities that David was a warrior. You study the life of David. Early on, he was a warrior. He had mighty men around him, and they accomplished a number of different things. Nathan had pointed out the error of David's ways just prior to this psalm, and David here is lamenting here in guilt. But within this psalm, there are several steps that can serve to alleviate and let go of guilt. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me," David writes, "O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." God is merciful. God does have loving kindness and tender mercies. So the first step in letting go of guilt is just recognize and accept God's mercy. God can blot out. He can remove our transgressions. Psalm 51 and verse 1. God can and does forgive. Verse 2 of Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." God can wash us. God can make us that new creation that I quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." My sin is ever before me, David writes. So another step in dealing with guilt, and I might add that David meant my sin is always before me when he thinks about it in a negative sense. You don't want to do that, but at least what he's pointing out here is that he is admitting and he's dealing with his guilt. You must admit and acknowledge your mistake to yourself as well as to God. We need to meditate on why we feel guilty. Recognize the hurt that we've caused, either to ourselves or to others. But God doesn't want us to wallow in self-pity. God wants us to change. God wants us to repent and change. He doesn't want us to beat ourselves up day after day for the same mistake. Again, he wants us to change, to become different, to become pure as he is pure, to become like our elder brother Jesus Christ, giving. When you read through the verses of John there, I mean, Christ, his death was pending, and yet he was focused on helping out the brethren. And then after a number of different chapters of doing that, then he was pointing his disciples to the Father. He concentrated on the Father. It was on anybody but himself. It's amazing the love that Jesus Christ had and has. But guilt is not new to the human race. Many people are burdened for years or even decades due to guilt and regret. Sometimes there's a definite cause for those feelings. Sometimes it's something single that we did that we allowed it to fester in our conscience and we performed it. And sometimes it's not. Sometimes we just feel inadequate. But sometimes we just feel guilty. But we need to place our guilt in the mercy of the one who forgives us. This is why David in verse 1, when he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your fast love," God's love is there. God's love is there to cover. His mercy covers any kind of sin upon repentance that we've done. There's no reason for us to be carrying around a heavy baggage of guilt. But most importantly to God, we need to do our best not to commit that same thing again. And if it does happen to crop up, we just need to go to God, maybe with a little more intensity, more intently, and ask and talk to God about it. Give us the help to overcome it. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David here admits his transgressions. He doesn't try to justify his behavior. The New Bible Commentary notes this. It says, David shows a sense of personal accountability. Notice the frequency of my iniquity, my transgressions, my sin. There is no evasion of responsibility here on the grounds of chance, circumstance, or an instinctive urge. No blaming of ignorance, no attempt to make Bathsheba, however you want to pronounce it, share the guilt of adultery and murder. The wrong which has been done is David's responsibility. The depth of conviction stressed in his words, my sin is ever before me. We must be like David. We must realize that we are the ones ultimately to blame. We must take responsibility for our actions. We are the ones that's been disobedient to God in certain cases. And we must realize, along with David, against you, you alone have I sinned. You know, I mentioned in Louisville that when you think of the eternal essence of God, God is forever. God is really the only permanent thing. All this earthly, worldly things will come to pass, even our lives. And when it comes down to it, God is the thing that matters. And I don't want to use that word thing, but God is the one who matters, I should say. That's the thing that matters, is us relying upon God. But against him and him only do we sin. When you think about that, there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes, yeah, we sin against our brother, but our brothers will pass, like us. But God is around eternally. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David isn't naive here. He realizes that there's a human tendency to sin. He recognizes that he, along with every other human being, will be disobedient at times. Over in Job 5 and verse 7, you can just stay here. Job 5 and verse 7, I'll just reference that to you. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. I don't know if you've been to a camp out. You've probably seen campfires late at night, but those sparks are just multiple, and they go upward. The sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble. We create a lot of trouble for ourselves, don't we? A lot of times trouble finds us, but sometimes we create trouble for ourselves. But we must realize there will be times that we will come up short. We will fail. And it's only with God's help that we can overcome. But admitting our wrong desires is a necessary step in dealing with guilt. Sometimes we do act wickedly. Then again, most people do. We're no worse than the next person. At the same time, we're no better than the next person. But Christ put his life on the line for both us and the next guy as well. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, I'll just reference these so we can stay in Psalm 51 here. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we all are like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. You know, apart from God, we're weak. Apart from God, we will not succeed in this life to build the sterling character that God wants for us. We need God each and every day. And because of this very weakness in ourselves, should kind of highlight our need to be dependent upon God's strength. Then once we recognize our weakness, then we need to better understand how important it is to stay close to God on a daily basis, to walk in the right way each and every day of our lives, to learn of God through study and prayer. The psalmist over in Psalm 119, verse 133, Psalm 119, 133, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Iniquity can, sin can overcome us unless God is directing our steps. That's why the psalmist is praying to have God direct my steps by your word, by God's word. We don't accept the fact that we're evil and just live with it. We can accept the fact that we're evil at times. We do things that are wrong, that perhaps we are ashamed of. Many times we're ashamed of, at least I am, I'll speak for myself. But we must take steps to ensure that we don't do that again as much as possible. You know, as we go through life, you know, sin should be an exception, brethren. It shouldn't be the rule. Sin should be an exception in our lives. And as we spend more and more time in the church, more and more years in the church, it should be a rare exception. It really should. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Why do we find it so difficult to see ourselves for what we are? Another important point in being able to deal with guilt, David says, you desire truth in the inward parts, or the inward being. God wants us to be honest with ourselves. Not like the man over in James 1, verse 23 and 24. James 1, verses 23 and 24. I'll reference that to you. But if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. God wants us to see ourselves clearly. God wants us to see ourselves for what we are. Apart from God, we are pretty insignificant. I know whenever sometimes I observe people who think they are more than what they are. Sometimes it's in my own life. It's staring at me in the mirror. But whenever I fly, I just up there kind of viewing the world perhaps a little bit as like God does, looking down upon the earth from, you know, thousands of miles away. And I don't see anybody. I can't see people from that far away. It just realizes how insignificant they really are. And yet, they can't see me up in that airplane either. That shows to show you how insignificant I really am too. But we need to identify our weaknesses so we understand how much we need God's help. We need to remember who we are apart from God and how much we need him. We need to be honest with ourselves. We should try to remember our dependency on God and how much we need his help and assistance. Our focus should be on this instead of focusing on our worthlessness. If you're focusing on your worthlessness, you're thinking about yourself. It's hard to overcome guilt when we still have the focus on ourselves. We need to focus on God instead. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones ye have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. You know, David had confidence. David had faith that God would forgive him. He had faith that God would forgive him. We need to have that same confidence that we too are forgiven. We need to trust God and to let go of any guilt that we might have. We need, you know, to be victorious in overcoming our feelings of guilt. It is essential that we believe that we are forgiven. We cannot remain crippled with guilt. It produces nothing good. You must believe that you are forgiven. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I'll quote that to you. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake. I will not remember your sins. God will not even remember our sins upon repentance. He could if he wanted to, but he will not. There's no need for it. Nothing good comes from thinking of one's worst side or one's worst efforts or their sins. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God needs to change our desires. God needs to be able to discipline our thoughts, to direct our steps, as we read earlier. In verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. There's no doubt that David was feeling guilty here. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. But when we understand our shortcomings and we allow God to shape us and fashion us, we should be able to, with God's help, be able to let go of our guilt. God forgives, but do we forgive ourselves? One last reason why yesterday can be an enemy of today. I guess I'm talking too slow. See, time. I have to pick this up. Some refuse to let go of hurt and become bitter. Another reason why yesterday can become an enemy of today is that some refuse to let go of hurt and they become bitter. There's a lot of sayings one can find out about bitterness. Bitterness is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Isn't that so very true? John Orberg Jr. Bitterness is like drinking rat poison, waiting for the rat to die. I like this one. I don't know who wrote it, but it states, bitterness does more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than the vessel on which it is poured. Alan Day Botton states, bitterness is an anger that forgot where it came from. Sometimes people are bitter, but they don't remember where that anger originated or why they're even bitter. They're just bitter in the end. Erwin Lutzer wrote, there's no such thing as a bitter person who keeps the bitterness to himself. Certainly when somebody's bitter, they like to espouse why they're bitter and the reasons why. It's part of their self-justification, I suppose. We are to feel better, not bitter. But bitterness involves clinging onto the mistakes of others, not realizing that people are hurting themselves in the process. And of all the reasons to leave the fellowship of the Church of God, bitterness has to be right up there as one of the top causes. I can tell you stories about the church in Louisville where we lost over 100 baptized members in the late 70s. 100 baptized members, not their families, but 100 baptized members because of things that resulted in bitterness. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, let's try to understand bitterness and the ramifications of it. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, strengthen the hands which bang down. Well, dropping down to verse 14, getting on the right verse here. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Not a few, brethren. Many become defiled through bitterness. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, although he sought it diligently with tears. From Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, they write, he shed tears not for sin, but for suffering the penalty of sin. It was tears of vain remorse, not repentance. And then they add a little further down in the commentary, tears are no real proof Tears are no proof of real repentance. However, it is a sign of hurting. When we cry, it could be tears of joy, of course, but usually we cry because we hurt. But bitterness produces fruit of the same kind. The fruit of bitterness are always bitter. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul brings up this about concerning bitterness. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4 and verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. But notice that the grieving of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in conjunction with some pretty hard-hitting sins, pretty heavy-hitting sins. Anger, wrath, clamor or uproar or complaining, evil speaking and malice. But the first thing that it's mentioned here with grieving God's Holy Spirit is bitterness. Bitterness can be so very destructive. Verse 32 is a good verse to combat bitterness. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another melts away bitterness. Even as Christ and as God, even as God in Christ forgave you. But we need to be kind. We need to be tender-hearted. So don't let bitterness become an enemy of today. So yesterday can be the first enemy of the day. And the second is enemy of today is that tomorrow. The second enemy of today is tomorrow. We're going to quickly discuss three ways in which tomorrow can be an enemy of today. Point number one, we don't enjoy today because it's not yet perfect. We don't enjoy life today because we're waiting for something better to happen. We're waiting for something super exciting to come along. You know, life is not supposed to be perfect. We must learn to expect trials. We must learn that trials and tests are a very real part of everyday life. God doesn't always give us the answer that we're initially looking for when we ask God for something. Sometimes the answer is no, or sometimes the answer is later. Sometimes we have to wait. Life is not supposed to be perfect. If we got the answer that we always wanted, then we probably would fall short of building that golden character, the sterling character that God has. So we need to ask God on a regular basis to help us deal with imperfect situations. Ask God to focus on what we have as opposed to what we don't have. And I know that is easier said than done, especially when we're hurting. Sometimes it's tough to hang in there. I've been having problems with my hip and my back and my neck, and I could go on, but life goes on. You just have to deal with it. One reason why I've been having trouble sleeping, I think. Point number two, there's uncertainty in tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so second reason why tomorrow can be an enemy of today, there's uncertainty in it. If anything can be said about the future, is that the future is uncertain. There's no guarantee that we're going to see any point in the future. There's no guarantee that we're going to live to be 90 or 80 or 70 or 60 or even 20 at times. Tomorrow is really not ours anyway. God holds the future in his hands. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't think about the future or plan for the future. We should certainly do both of those things. We should consider the possibilities for the future and be prepared for what the future can hold. The future can give us hope. We can look forward to the future because it can hold good things for us. But we hope to be better. We hope to do better. We hope to feel better. Relationships, as I mentioned, are so very vital. We have to have a good reason to hold that relationships will improve in certain instances. So hope, of course, is a very important element to have, along with keeping the vision of God's coming kingdom in mind. But it's important to think about these things and meditate in the right fashion. So please don't understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have hope for the future. But sometimes the future can give us a false hope for today. It can provide a false sense of security that I don't have to do it today because I'm going to get around to it tomorrow. And there's a danger in that. You know, I'm not going to start the new correspondence course until next month, you know, when I get through with my school project. Well, what happens if next month doesn't come? By assuming that we have the guarantee of tomorrow, we can postpone many of the things that we should be doing on a day-to-day basis. The false hope that we will be able to accomplish something tomorrow provides many people with the excuse that they can put off again the things that they should be doing today. There are many people who attempt to live in the future. They're going to do great things when they get around to it. When they have the time, they're going to become involved more in the church or whatever. When this happens or that happens, then we can begin. We'll do it later. We'll do it tomorrow. We'll do it next week. But there's so much uncertainty in tomorrow. So we need to be careful to not let that uncertainty rob us of the blessings that can be ours today if we would follow through and do those things today. Do them today. Third reason why tomorrow can be an enemy of today, fear of the unknown produces worry. Fear of the unknown produces worry. We all know Matthew chapter 6, and I'll just reference that for lack of time here. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We need to let God control the future for us and help us with the worries that we might have today. Sometimes we get caught up, what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink today? But God is capable. God is all-powerful. God doesn't take vacation days like you and me take. He is available on the job 24/7. God is only a prayer away. The great God of the universe, the great God who has made the splendor of the universe, is available for us to come to and to assist us. Just a prayer away. So how do we combat worry? Well, we can pray for protection. You and I have both had our prayers answered many, many times over the years. Think of all the times that God has helped us and apply that to today. We've trusted God in the past. Trust him some more. Trust him today. Another way to combat worry is to sow good things. Cling to the assurance that we find over in Galatians 6 and verse 7, God is not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This should be a positive influence on us. A lot of times we tend to look at it negatively, but it can be a positive influence for us. If we prepare for the future, if we prepare for tomorrow, then we shouldn't have to worry about it today. If we prepare for Christ coming, then when Christ does come, we're going to be ready. Replace worry with prayer. Replace worry with preparation. Replace worry with faith. Replace worry with belief that God is going to see us through the rest of our journey. Jim Elliot was a young missionary that went a number of places, including Central America. Unfortunately, I think him and his party were killed back around 1956 or so. But his travels took Jim Elliot far and wide, and he's known for a saying that I'd like for you to consider today as we close. He said, wherever you are, be all there. Wherever you are, be all there. You know, we are in today. We can't change yesterday. We have no certainty of tomorrow. We only have today. So don't let yesterday or tomorrow become an enemy of us today. Be all there. Be all in today. Live life to the fullest and echo what the psalmist declares over in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.